Well, we can turn over to Ephesians chapter 2. We've been looking at Ephesians 2 verses 4 through 6. Let me read those. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places, in Christ Jesus. As we've been focusing on these verses for the past several weeks, we've been looking at what it is to be made alive, what it is for dead people, those who are dead in their transgressions and sins, to be made alive. And we've seen this is the true condition of the natural man. All people are born spiritually dead, and they have to be made alive. And this is the first requirement for any spiritual usefulness, any spiritual benefit, is to have spiritual life. And we've been looking at five truths regarding this new life, this new birth, this new creation. Remember, we looked at its nature. What are the nature? What are the qualities? What are the characteristics of this new life, this new birth? And then we looked at how this new birth is produced by God. And then we looked at what is the aim, what is the end, what is the design God had in making us alive, the purpose. And then last week we looked at that this must be a supernatural work, that totally, completely, 100%, with no cooperation or participation of man, to be it's a supernatural, complete work of God to be made alive. It's not, as the vast majority of doctrinal statements that I've read concerning the new birth, where it will say, believe in order to be born again. That's backwards. That turns salvation on its head. A dead person can't believe, and believing does not facilitate or initiate being born again. We must first be born again in order to believe. And some will say, well, God assists us to believe. There's this assisting grace, prevenient grace. Well, the problem is that there's nothing to assist. Man has nothing within himself that the grace of God can assist. Man is impotent, completely, totally impotent to do anything to save himself, to participate or contribute. And not only is he impotent, we saw, he is hostile. The natural man is hostile toward the things of God. We saw that the effect can have no more in it than what's in the cause. And so man can never be the cause, or even partially, in the effect of a new life. It is wholly supernatural. Well, this week we're going to conclude looking at this truth concerning being what it is to be made alive. And we want to just look at the fifth thing we mentioned, and that is the necessity that this new life precedes saving faith. It must come before saving faith. And I think the reason there's so much confusion regarding this is because people don't understand the nature of saving faith. If people understood the nature of saving faith, of true faith, then it would become evident that it can only come about by a supernatural work. It can only come about from a new life and a new nature. Saving faith is not just a mere mental assent. It's not believing something. It's not acknowledging some facts. It's not an affirmation of some creeds or statements of faith and saying, yeah, I agree with that, I believe that, therefore I'm a Christian. It's not imparted by any ritual or religious activity. Most people's faith today is faith in faith. They believe that they believe. They have faith that they have faith. Well, the object of faith is not faith. The object of faith is God, Jesus Christ. The object of faith is not a system. It's not a denomination. It is Jesus Christ, Him only. We have faith in God's Word because it's the Word of God. Therefore, it is trustworthy and can be relied upon and depended upon. This is a vigorous, a true saving faith is a vigorous, active commitment. It is a laying hold of the object of that faith with a firm, unwavering trust. And if there's one word that we could use to describe faith, it is trust. Trust. It is to place your confidence in, to live on, to act on, and to live by. Remember, Paul said, we walk by faith. This is the course and the habit of our life. We walk by faith, not by sight. We look at the things. He chastised the Corinthians. You're looking at things as they are outwardly. No, we look at things as by faith. One of the great passages on faith, one quoted so often in the New Testament, Haggai 2:4. Or rather, Habakkuk 2:4, I'm sorry. Habakkuk 2:4. But as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by his faith. So there's a contrast there between two types of people. There are the righteous who live by faith, and there's the proud one. It's a sharp contrast between arrogant self-sufficiency, self-reliance, and an unwavering trust and reliance and confidence and dependence. And of course, the ultimate example given in the Bible of this faith is who? Abraham, right? Abraham. He believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Or, as Paul states over in Romans 4:18, in hope against hope he believed, in order that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. And without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. In other words, from a natural perspective, there is no way they're going to have a child. None. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God and being fully assured that what He had promised, He was able also to perform. See the connection? He could have faith in the promise because the one who made the promise was able to perform it, was able to do it. It wasn't just faith in the promise. It was the faith in the one who gave it. The object of his faith was not the promise. The object of his faith was not his trust in the promise. The object of his faith was not his obedience to God's Word, but in the one who made the promise. Faith in Jesus Christ for salvation means to trust in Him, to rest in Him, to have confidence in Him alone for salvation. Now, two things are necessarily included in this trust. First is a renouncing and a forsaking of all other hopes, all other trusts, all other dependencies. It's not Jesus plus my faith. It's not Jesus plus being baptized. It's not Jesus plus religious works. It's not Jesus plus my decision or plus a prayer that I prayed. It is renouncing and forsaking all other hopes and dependencies and trusts, all but Jesus. Him alone. And it also includes, secondly, the opening and the submission of the heart fully and completely to Jesus Christ. That is to receive Him and take Him on His terms. All that He is. You can't receive a partial Jesus. He is Lord and Savior. He is a sovereign ruler. We are either under the dominion of Christ or we are under the dominion of sin. Those are the only two masters, and you can't serve two masters. To serve self and to be under the dominion of self is the same thing as being under the dominion of sin. So sin and Christ, they can reside in the same heart, but they can't reign in the same heart. And they can't rule in the same heart. One or the other must rule. So this is what true faith, it includes a renouncing, forsaking of everything else, all other hopes, all other dependencies, all other trusts, for Jesus to be placed totally in Him. And it involves the opening and the submission of the heart to all that Jesus is, Lord and Savior. As Paul, or rather Peter, stated over in his first sermon in Acts chapter 2, when he is preaching to the Jews and calling them to faith in Jesus. In Acts 2:36, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made Him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." A lot of people want Jesus as their Savior, but they don't want Him as Lord. They don't want to submit to His rule, to His law, to His government, to His providence. They want to dictate the terms for salvation. They are still under the dominion of sin. Well, let's look at each one of these. What is this renouncing? What does this include? What does it mean to renounce or forsake everything else but Jesus? This renouncing or forsaking all other hopes, all other confidences, all other trusts, all other dependencies. And the primary one of those is self. Is this not the first requirement Jesus gave for discipleship? If anyone wants to be a disciple, he must what? Deny himself. Take up a cross. Daily, Luke says, Luke 9:23, daily take up the cross and follow me. First requirement, before you can even take up the cross, you first have to deny self. And that means self in all its forms. All its abilities, all its strengths, all its accomplishments. Natural. There are many people who are naturally gifted in very many things. Some people are naturally gifted speakers. Some people are naturally gifted in many areas. And they depend upon these natural gifts or the things that are going to make them right with God. Those have to be renounced. All moral accomplishments, all religious accomplishments, all sinful things must be renounced and denied forever. Not just temporarily, not partially, but totally and forever, or else Jesus cannot truly be received. He cannot truly be trusted. We saw earlier in Jeremiah, the warning of Jeremiah 17:5. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength. This is including self. and whose heart turns away from the Lord. But there's a blessing on the man who, in verse 7, who trusts in the Lord. And notice he adds, and whose trust is the Lord. So a lot of people who say they trust in God, but God is not their trust. They trust in God until maybe they lose their job and their paycheck is gone. Just showing that what they really trusted in was the paycheck. Or they trust in God until some disaster or calamity hits in their life. And then they show that they don't really trust in God. Well, it's blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose trust is the Lord. Exclusively, only, forsaking all other trusts. Or as Paul stated in Romans 9, in what the great issue was with the Jews and why they rejected Jesus and why they were rejecting the true gospel. Romans 9, 30 through 32. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who do not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. That is, they were looking for a righteousness that comes through the law. He said they didn't arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. Just as it is written, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed." But he believes in him. It's that true faith. A renouncing of everything else, all other trusts, and especially of self. And again, not just self in all its vices or all its corruptions, but self in all its greatest and its richest gifts and accomplishments and privileges. Remember what Paul said in Philippians, Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 3, "For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh. If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more." And then he lists all his fleshly trusts. I mean, he was a Jew par excellence. He had the best pedigree. He had the best education. And he says, "As to the righteousness which is of the law, found blameless. But whatever things are gained to me, for those things I've counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing." And that is a true knowledge, not an intellectual knowledge, but a true knowledge of Jesus Christ, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. Count them but rubbish, scubalon, manure, in order that I may gain Christ. That's how fully Paul had renounced everything else but Christ, to where he could count everything else as no better than manure. See, this is impossible for the natural man. The natural man would rather run the risk of eternal hell, eternal damnation, than to renounce self, flee to Christ, take up a cross to escape the wrath of God. They will accumulate ear ticklers who will affirm self and pump up self. I mean, we have an entire self-esteem cult in this country. They would rather do this than endure sound doctrine. They will use Christ and religion and Christianity to advance their own self-interests rather than totally forsake self and their beloved lusts or their self-righteousness. This is a supernatural work, and it requires a supernatural principle of life in order to do this. As Paul said in Ephesians 4:22-24, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of truth. Only someone with spiritual life can do that. No one else even desires to. It's impossible for them. It requires a supernatural principle of life. Therefore, this must precede faith. Supernatural life precedes being able to renounce all but Christ. Be willing to forsake everything for Him if called to do so. Now, Jonathan Edwards said that the true test of whether you will forsake all for Christ or not is whether when called to forsake all for Christ, you actually do it in your practice. It's not what people say they will do. It's what they do. If they don't do it in their practice, then they haven't done it. And it's all just self-delusion. And the second requirement, we said, or what else is included in the saving faith, there's the opening, the submitting of the heart, the mind, all fully, totally to Jesus Christ. All He is, sovereign ruler, both Lord and Christ. Nothing else can rule in His place. Little letter Jude describes those who have crept into the church. False believers, false teachers. Jude 4, certain persons have crept in unnoticed. Those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness. And they deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. They deny the Lordship of Christ. They deny that He is Master. We have this whole theology out there now called cultural Christianity. That you can be a cultural Christian. In other words, you can be a believer, but your life is indistinguishable from an unbeliever. You're just a cultural Christian. That is blatantly and totally and completely not only unbiblical, it is a false gospel. And those who preach it and teach it are false teachers. They are denying our Lord and Master Jesus Christ. Doesn't matter how popular they are, how big name they are, how prominent. If they teach a carnal Christian doctrine, they are a false teacher. See, nothing else can rule in the place of Christ. Nothing else. Otherwise, that something else has dominion and not Jesus. See, even in a believer, yes, there may be times where sin will get the better of us, but it doesn't rule over us, doesn't dominate us. We go back to wanting to be under the dominion of Jesus. No other law, no other rule, no other principle, no other thing, no other person can have the dominion over us. To be under the dominion of self is to be under the dominion of sin, not Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 8, Paul announced we were free from this. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. Or as he states over Romans 6:14, for sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law but under grace. See, there's a but the natural man, what's their attitude toward this? Again, Romans 8:5-7, for those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. Why? Because that's what they're ruled by. But those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death. The mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. For it does not subject itself to the law of God. It is not even able. A dunamai. No ability, no power. It is not even able to do so. It doesn't even have the capacity to do so. So there's a hostility and an impotency, a strong aversion and opposition to the rule and reign of Christ in the natural man. It's dominant. Remember, if we've been studying Revelation on Thursday night, and you get toward the end of the trumpet judgments, all this dreadful, terrible judgments that are coming on man, natural judgments, spiritual judgments, where they're tormented in their bodies. And what are they doing at the end of those judgments, the end of Revelation 9? They did not repent. They did not turn from their idols. They refused to repent. There is an aversion and an opposition and a hostility to the reign of Christ in the natural man. Remember, we've seen this over in Jeremiah chapter 44. Even after the Babylonians have come in and leveled Jerusalem, they've destroyed the temple, they've carried everything away. All that's left in the land is a few poor people. And Jeremiah is telling them, don't go to Egypt, stay here. The God has told you to stay here. And their response, Jeremiah 44:16, we are not going to listen to you, but rather we will certainly carry out every word that's proceeded from our mouths by burning sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven and pouring out libations to her. You see, even after all this, there's still this strong aversion, opposition to the rule and reign of Christ. So the natural man has no power or will or ability or desire to come to Jesus, to take Him on His terms as He is Lord and Savior, to submit to Him. So this is why most people invent their own Jesus. The Jesus that most people believe in is simply a product of their own imagination. He's a Jesus who lives to serve their self-interests, to fulfill all their worldly goals and ambitions, who will deal with them on their terms, that they can choose whenever they want. See, if anyone has their heart opened to receive Jesus, truly receive Him as He is, it is only because it has been opened by an almighty, sovereign power of God. It's because they have, it is by a new principle of life that they even have the ability to do this. As Paul told the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 1:30, but by His doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. It's by His doing only. No cooperation or participation of man. His doing that you are in Christ Jesus. See, can someone, and this is an objection that some people often bring out to this truth, and that is, well, if this is true, if people have to be made alive before they have saving faith, does that mean somebody can be regenerate and then be walking around for days or weeks or months without having saving faith? That they can be born again but not justified because we're justified by faith? No, that's impossible. That's a false objection to this truth. Oh, whom He foreknew, He also justified, right? So it's a chain reaction. God, you are made alive, you're given saving faith, and you're given the ability and the desire and the will to exercise that saving faith. And it's not like somebody walks around for days or weeks unjustified, but yet born again. No more than when a child is born that they begin breathing and living and acting on that life. Philippians 1:6, He who began the good work in you will complete it till the day of Jesus Christ. He begins it, He completes it. Now let's make some observations from what we've learned over the past few weeks, from the nature and the necessity of this new life, of this new birth, of this new nature. And the first observation I want to make is just the fact that all unregenerate people are no better than dead men. They are spiritually dead even while they're naturally alive. They can be alive to natural things. They can learn. They can study. They can learn great theological truths and even become great eminent theologians. They can reason. They can invent. They can build. They can do great humanitarian works. Things that are very beneficial to mankind. They can eat. They can drink. They can marry. They can contribute tremendously to society. They can excel in natural things. They can be naturally religious. If man couldn't be naturally religious, we wouldn't have all the false religions in the world, would we? Man naturally gravitates to it. But yet they're dead. They are dead spiritually, despite all the natural accomplishments and activities. They are dead spiritually. As Paul states in 1 Timothy 5, speaking of those who give themselves to wanton pleasure, but she who gives herself to wanton pleasure is dead even while she lives. This is the life. This is the life of those who give themselves to self, those who are just alive naturally. They're dead while they live. Second observation, or rather, part of the first one, they may be dead. They're alive naturally. But again, theologically, they're spiritually dead. They're without life. They're without understanding. They're without motion toward the things of God. They have no hunger for spiritual things. Where their spiritual life, their spiritual hunger. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and they will not listen to another. There's a spiritual motion towards spiritual things. And without life, there can be no true understanding. There can be no true motion towards spiritual things, toward the things of God, toward the things. There can be no growth. I've known people who are in the same spiritual condition now that they were 15, 20 years ago. There's been no growth. They're spiritually dead. Their will is dead. They have no desire or will for spiritual things. Their affections are dead to the most glorious truths of God's Word. You can talk to them about spirit. You can talk to them about anything in the world, and they may get excited about it, but bring up a spiritual subject and their eyes just glaze over. Their affections are dead to the most glorious truths of God. All their best works are dead works. Their faith is a dead faith. Outwardly, they may appear righteous to man, but inwardly, they're full of dead man's bones. And this is the state of the unregenerate world. They are no better than dead people. Well, a second observation, and that is that this truth of the new birth, the new life, that it is exclusively God and by supernatural power and precedes saving faith, all these wonderful truths concerning it, should be great encouragement for those who are yet unregenerate. Those loved ones we have, or those that we know who are unregenerate. Now, I'm not talking about those who have already been given over to a reprobate mind, who have been given over to a depraved mind, who revel in sin, who have rejected, who are open apostates, or who after, as Hebrews 10:26 says, those who after coming to a knowledge of the truth go on sinning willfully, habitually. So that's the great difference between a true believer and a false believer. A true believer will sin against all their sin they do, it's against their will. They don't willfully do it. Whereas an unregenerate sin willfully with the full consent of their will. That's not who we're talking about. I'm talking about those who are ignorant, like Paul, who said, it's because of my ignorance I persecuted the church. I'm talking about those who are deceived by false teaching and false teachers. Those who are just unsaved, to keep praying for them, talking with them if they're willing to listen. See, the work is God's work, not our work. It's not your job or my job to bring anybody to a true saving faith in Christ. We're to give the gospel, we're to answer questions and be able to give an answer to those who, and a defense to those who ask. But it's not our job to convert anybody. God's given us work to do, but He doesn't expect us to do His work. The work is God's work. And dry bones can live, and the chief of sinners can be saved when the most sweet, nicest, kindest, and hopeful are passed by. Give me a third observation about this new life. And that is, what a privilege. What a responsibility to be a child of God. To be called from darkness to light. To bear the image of Christ. To walk in His steps. Not just by the new birth, but by predestination. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. He predestined us to adoption. So it's by new birth, by predestination, by adoption that you are His. How exalted a position is this in comparison to the rest of the world? You are a holy people. People set apart. That's what holy is. You're set apart. You're distinct. You're separate to be a holy people. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6:19, you are a temple of the Holy Spirit. How insignificant are all other honors to this? All other awards or praises. How empty is the opinion of dead men about who you are or what you believe? How empty is their scorn or their arrogance or their censuring you? Just consider their condition. They're dead. What do they know? So what a privilege it is. Great, great privilege to be holy people, to be set apart. And just to illustrate what a difference there is, see, there's no beauty in a dead person. Whoever looked at a dead person and said, oh, they look a whole lot better dead than they did alive. There's no beauty in them. They might have admirable qualities, but there's no spiritual beauty. That's just like all their qualities are just flowers on a dead corpse. Dead people have no pleasure. They have no joy. They have no delight in spiritual things. They're incapable of getting pleasure from spiritual things. They're incapable of getting pleasure from living holy life. They're incapable of getting pleasure from obedience and walking in obedience to the Lord. They're incapable of getting pleasure and joy from the Christian life. And so this is why we have to have all the carnal, worldly entertainment and all the other sort of trappings to entice dead people to get excited about church and all the busyness. Because they don't get excited, they don't take pleasure or joy in truly spiritual things. Dead people have no warmth. They have no heat. And this is the way all unregenerate people are toward the things of God. They're cold. Well, they're hot toward their lusts. They're excited about what serves their self-interest. Tell you what the prophet Micah condemned his generation of is so appropriate for much of today. Micah chapter 2:11. If a man walking after wind and falsehood had told lies and said, I will speak out to you concerning wine and liquor, he would be a spokesman for this people. That's the whole seeker movement today. And so there's this accumulation of those who pander to and affirm their carnal lusts and desires, who make provision for the flesh. But toward God, their love, their affections are cold. They're frozen. It's like they're in rigor mortis. Well, fourth observation concerning this new life, and that is how necessary it is and what a great concern it is for all to examine themselves to be certain of our conversion, to be certain of our condition regarding our spiritual life and death. See, it is so common, especially here in the Bible Belt, for people to assume that they are spiritually alive. They assume that they're Christians. And sadly, this is a courtesy that's extended to almost all who profess to be Christians. It's a courtesy that's extended to almost everything that professes to be a church. Or make an external show of practicing and professing Christianity. While in reality, it's just obvious. There's no more spiritually alive than the most moral atheist or the most moral and zealous cult member or Muslim. There's no spiritual life. And this is obvious just if we apply a few tests, such as that dead people don't mourn. They don't groan under the burden of sin, do they? What did Paul say? Wretched man that I am. They don't feel the burden of sin, the weight of sin, the pollution of sin. Oh, they might have a burden and groan under the consequences of sin, but not as for sin, as an offense against a holy and gracious and loving God. Dead people have no spiritual hunger or thirst. Well, spiritually dead might have a hunger and thirst for what serves their self-interest, have a hunger and thirst for junk food, but not spiritual food. Remember what Peter said over in 1 Peter 2:2? As newborn babes long for the pure milk of the Word. See, even newborn babes long for the sincere, pure milk of the Word. Dead people don't. Every true believer needs no other commentary of Psalm 42:1. That as the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants after you. They need no other commentary that verse than their own experience. The dead don't grow. There's no movement. There's no motion. They're hearers but not doers. The Word never impacts them. Never moves them. They're like those in Ezekiel 33:31. People who come to you, God tells Ezekiel, as my people come and they listen to you as my people, but they do not do what you say. Rather, they carry out the lustful desires of their heart. So there's no growth. There's no movement. Here's another test. Only the living fight or wrestle or war against sin in the flesh. The dead are under its dominion. They're slaves to sin. A believer is a prisoner of sin. It's like Paul says in Romans 7, there's a sin, this other thing out there that's making me a prisoner. Whereas an unbeliever is a slave, they're under the dominion. Those who are living desire the company of the living, not the dead. And just by word of encouragement, even the weakest believer, the weakest one who has life can find some signs of spiritual life. Somebody that's alive will always have a pulse, even if it's a faint one. See, the dead don't know they're dead. The dead don't feel they're dead. There's no concern that they're dead. They're like Laodicea. We have become rich and have need of nothing. What? You're poor, naked, miserable, blind, and dead. you are dead. They're like the Jews that Jesus, after healing the man born blind, who asked Jesus, are we blind too? Jesus said, well, if you were, you wouldn't have any sin. But because you say we see, your sin remains. Sadly, I think the angel's question to the women at the tomb could apply to most of the professing Christianity today. Why do you look for the living among the dead? So you must first be made alive before you can be alive and live. Live for God. Live for Christ. Jesus said, I came to give life and give it more abundantly. Not the best life now abundantly nonsense that is prevalent out there. So you can live. Live for Christ. Live for Him. Live for holiness. Live for the things above and not the things of this earth. Everybody else just exists. This is just to give life abundantly. What worse thing to have life and the highest end of it is just to eat, to drink, to marry, to accumulate things in this world and then die and spend eternity in hell. Now, to give life abundantly is to mean that you're dead to sin, dead to self, dead to the world, and we live to God. It's the life that Paul described in Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered Himself up for me. How could he live by faith in the Son of God? It was because Christ lived in him. He had a new life, the life of Christ. And so he lived that life by faith in, as the object of his faith, the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. And as Paul says in Romans 8, he who did not spare his own Son but freely gave him up for us, how will he not also freely with him give us all things? See, this is the life that every believer is called to live. But it's only life that we can have if it's made in us. And again, Jesus said, ask, seek, knock, habitually, constantly, continuously, for the gift of the Spirit. And only those who will do that habitually are those that the Lord is drawing to Him. So this new life is a wonderful gift. It is a supernatural gift. It precedes saving faith. It is only by the power of God. And it is produced in us. How, we don't know, just like the wind. But we see the effects of it. And this is the life we desire to live. And by the grace of God, we can live. Let's pray. Father, we